How do we walk worthy of Christ? That really is the question that ought to be on our minds day in and day out. How can I live my life in a way that honours the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for me? He, the Son of God, came into this world in order to save sinners, in order to save me as a sinner who deserved the judgment of God. I deserve to be cut off from the presence of God, from his grace and blessing. I deserve to come under his frown, to come under his judgment. I deserve to be overwhelmed by his wrath because of my rebellion against him. But he showed me favour. He showed me love. He showed me mercy. He came and he intervened in my life and gave me this message of forgiveness, this assurance of peace. How then should I live my life? In response to the incredible display of love that God has shown towards me, how should I live out my life? This is the question that Paul is seeking to answer in these closing chapters of the book of Romans, as he has presented to us the wonderful gospel of God in all of its richness, displaying to us the reality of sin and the fact that sinners abide under the wrath of God, and explaining to us the amazing miracle of mercy found through Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that we can possess through faith in another who has obeyed the law in its completeness as our representative, so that we might be freed from the condemnation of that just and holy law. Paul has explained to us this rich and glorious and free gospel that is ours simply through believing it. And so the implications of that must be worked out. The reality of such a great salvation needs to be thought through. So Paul does that from chapter 12 and verse 1 through more or less to the end of the book. How do we walk worthy of Christ? And at the heart of Paul's response to that question in these chapters is that we are to live lives of love. We're to live lives of love. That really is at the heart of all that Paul says in chapters 12 through 15. To live a life of love. But it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to understand what that means. And so Paul has continued to explore that theme in these chapters and to give us indications of what that means. And in particular, in the 14th chapter, what Paul is talking about here in the application of love is it means we are not to quarrel with one another over differing opinions as to how we ought to behave. Now, we began looking at this chapter last week and we explored the first 12 verses. And we saw that as Paul talks about welcoming one another, not to quarrel over opinions, he's not talking about those things that are clearly commanded in Scripture. He's not saying that we should accept the unrepentant adulterer as though committing adultery or not committing adultery, whether that's acceptable to the Lord, is a matter of opinion, when God has clearly told us what he thinks about adultery. No, he's not talking about those things that are clearly commanded in the Word of God. Those are not matters of opinion. Those are matters of clear obedience to the clear command of God. Neither is he talking about things that are connected with our salvation. Things that are necessary for salvation, whether we do this or whether we do that will have an effect on whether or not we are saved. That is not a matter of opinion. God has clearly stated in his word what affects our salvation. And so the examples that Paul gives here about eating and drinking, or about celebrating certain days, or not celebrating those days, Paul is talking about these things in terms of having an opinion about these things, not making them a requirement for salvation. As we observed, when he writes to the Galatian church and to the church in Colossae, he uses much stronger language, because in those two churches, people were teaching that these things affected one's salvation. In the Church of Rome, that doesn't seem to have been a problem. They weren't judging one another in terms of whether one person was saved or not, but rather they seem to have been judging one another as to whether one was honouring Christ or not. And I hope that you can see a difference there, a distinction there. That we're not talking about things that mark us out as being a true follower of Christ or not. But we're talking about opinions about what is the best way to honour Christ. And some people were saying, well, the best way for me to honour Christ is not to eat meat, because that meat might have been sacrificed to idols in the pagan temple down the road, and then it's made its way to the marketplace, or rather someone has brought it to the marketplace, and it's been sold there, and I don't want to eat meat that has been tainted by this sacrificial system that it's gone through. So the best way for me to honour Christ is to abstain from eating meat. But someone else says, well, that's not a problem to me. I know that it's been sacrificed to idols. But idols are nothing. They're nothing. So, well, I'll eat the meat and rejoice that God has supplied my need for food in this way. It's not a problem. I can honour Christ eating this meat. And so there are differences of opinion over what is the best way to honour Christ. And what Paul is saying is, don't quarrel over those opinions. Accept one another as brothers, as sisters in Christ. Accept the fact that the one eats and eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the other one abstains and abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Both, you see, are seeking the honour of God in the way that they're living out their lives. And these are the opinions that Paul is referring to. They have nothing to do with the moral imperatives of the scriptures, the commands, the clear commands of God. And they have nothing to do with our salvation, our acceptance before God as justified or sinners. And so Paul urges the church in Rome, the strong are not to despise the weak. The weak are those who have not understood the fullness of the liberty that the gospel brings. The strong are those who find a freedom in life that is not tainted by doubts and uncertainty as to whether something is pleasing to the Lord or not. On the other hand, the weak are not to judge the strong because they do things that, well, they think are not honouring to the Lord and not worthy of the Lord's sacrifice. Now, in the passage that we're looking at this morning that begins with verse 13 and runs through to the end of chapter 14, Paul takes this a step further. He's been saying in the first part of the chapter, don't quarrel over opinions. Don't judge one another over things that are simply matters of opinion. Don't despise one another over things which are simply matters of opinion. We stand before our Master, and we must give an account for the way that we have lived our lives. We don't have to give an account for the way our brother, our sister has lived his life in respect of opinions. Now Paul goes further and he asks the question, well, that being the case, the reality is in the church there are the strong who have understood the fullness of the liberty that the gospel brings. And there are the weak who are hampered in their lives by doubts and uncertainties concerning aspects of the behaviour of others and the freedom or limitations of the gospel's demands. How are these two groups to live together in the church? How are they to relate together in the church beyond accepting one another? Do not judge, do not despise. Okay, we've got that, we understand that. Those of you who are strong, you will not despise the weak. Those of you who are weak, you will not judge the strong. We'll live together. But Paul says there's another problem. Verse 13. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. What Paul is saying is, if the strong continue to live their lives in the freedom that they enjoy alongside the weak who are struggling with these issues and doubts about them, there undoubtedly is going to come some friction. Even if each group is determined not to judge the other or despise the other, these differing views are inevitably going to create some problems in the church. And particularly, Paul has in mind the strong as he addresses the church in this section. He is thinking about how the strong ought to live in the presence of the weak in such a way that their freedom doesn't pose a problem to the weakness of their brothers. And he says that the priority within the church, in the relationships in the church, should be peace. The thing that we should be seeking in the church should be peace among the brothers. And as we explore this chapter this morning, or this half of the chapter this morning, I want to ask three questions of it. So three main points. And under each of these main points, I have three sub-points. So the first question, my first point is this. Are we teaching the truth in love? Are we teaching the truth in love? You know, the truth must be taught. The truth of God must be taught. The truth of what is commanded, firstly, must be taught. The Great Commission, as it's given to us in Matthew's Gospel, in the closing verses of the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission tells us that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has sent his disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We must teach the truth of what is commanded. We must teach people to observe what Christ has commanded. In other words, they are to obey it. They are to understand it, and they are to apply it to their lives by obedience to those commands. Now, that really goes without saying, doesn't it? That the church has a place of teaching truth. It is the pillar of the truth. It is to uphold the truth. It is to proclaim the truth. And so this responsibility of teaching the truth in regard to what is commanded in the scriptures is very clear. But there's a second thing that the church is to teach. A second truth, if you like, that the church is to teach. Not just what is commanded, but the church is to teach the truth of the freedom that we have in Christ. Because, you see, that's at the heart of the gospel. The freedom that we have in Christ. The release from the law's obligations. That's what Paul has talked about in chapter 7. For example, in verse 4, when he says, "My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." The gospel frees us from bondage to the law, bondage to having to obey the law of God, so that we would have to keep all of the laws in order to be pleasing to God. The gospel frees us from that. But Paul also says here, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." Now Paul is talking in verse 14 of chapter 14 of Romans, not about the legal requirements of the law as a saving command. That's how things were before trusting in Christ, who fulfilled the law's demands. We were bound by those law's demands. Having been freed from it through faith in Jesus Christ, we're no longer bound by the law in that respect. Christ has obeyed the law for us. And yet Paul says here that the one who thinks that something is unclean, to that person it is unclean. And he goes on to say in verse 23, "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So there is something going on here that in a sense is binding even a Christian who doesn't have to obey the law in order to be saved, but has this sense of an obligation to the law in order to live a life that honours Christ. Now, that's the issue here. How can I live a life that is worthy of Christ? Well, in order to live a life worthy of Christ, I recognise that some things are unclean and some things are clean. This person hasn't understood the freedom that has come through the gospel. The freedom from opinions. And the church has to teach this truth as well. The truth of freedom in Christ. Freedom to live in a way that honours Christ, that is free from these obligations. I mean, that's what Paul is doing here, isn't it? In this passage, Paul is urging the strong not to cause a weak person to stumble. Okay? He's saying, you strong people, you who have faith in Christ that has enabled them to understand the fullness of the liberty of the gospel, don't use that freedom in such a way that you're causing a weaker brother to stumble. Now, Paul doesn't then say, well, look, it's much better if you just simply renounce all your freedoms and bind yourself to the limitations of the weaker brother. Paul doesn't say that. What does Paul say? "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself." there will be readers or people listening to this letter being read out in the church in Rome will be saying, I don't agree with that. There are things that are unclean. But Paul doesn't hesitate to state the truth, to teach the truth. You see, what does Paul want to happen? Paul wants those who are ignorant to gain knowledge. Paul wants those who are weak in their understanding to be strengthened in their understanding of the truth, of the freedom that is theirs in Christ. Now, that's never going to happen if the church doesn't teach them. So the church has a responsibility to teach what is commanded, but it also has a responsibility to teach the truth of the freedom that is ours in Christ. The freedom from these opinions that impose upon us and limit the freedom that is genuinely ours in Christ. We don't say, because there are weaker brothers in the church won't address these issues at all. No, the church has a place to address these issues, that the weaker person may be strengthened. And then there's a third thing that the church needs to teach, and that is the truth that we are to serve one another. The truth that we are, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesians, to submit to one another in love. You see, these three truths need to be taught. There are things that are commanded by Christ that must be obeyed. There are things that are free, that are given as freedoms to us, that we're not bound by. And we're to live within that freedom. But within that freedom that we enjoy, we are bound by service to one another. We are to live our lives with a focus upon serving one another in the church. And Paul has already said a lot about that in chapter 12, which we've already studied. So the church has a responsibility to teach the truth in love. One of the things that really is emphasized in this second half of Romans chapter 14 is Paul's love for the church in Rome. Now, he speaks the truth. He speaks it boldly. But you see in all of what he says here, this deep longing that the weaker in the church should not be trampled on by the stronger. You can see the great desire that the Apostle Paul has for the weaker brethren to be embraced by the stronger brethren, to be helped by the stronger brethren, that those who are stronger will stoop, as it were, to the weaker brethren, to come to their level of understanding, as it were, and to walk along with them at their pace, to forgo their rights, as it were, in order to help and encourage and be a blessing to the weaker brother. So the teaching that Paul is giving here is truth, the truth of what is commanded, the truth of the freedoms that are ours in Christ, and the truth that we are to serve one another. The church needs to be teaching these three aspects of biblical gospel truth. We are not to be constrained and silenced by the weak, but we are to be sensitive to the weak and acknowledge that there are those who are weak. So that's the first question. Are we teaching the truth in love? The second question is this. Am I building up or tearing down? Am I building up or tearing down? Now, you may have noticed a change here from plural to singular. And that's purposeful. Because within the passage, Paul alternates between the singular and the plural that isn't so evident in our modern English translations, though if you have a copy of the old authorized version, the old King James version, then the use of these and thous and I here in this passage indicates when there's singular over against the plural, you. But in this passage, Paul starts off in the plural. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And then, in verse 15, he changes to the singular. And he says, for if your brother... He's speaking specifically to the individuals within the congregation rather than the congregation as a whole, as a group. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul switches from the plural to the singular to drive home the fact that this isn't simply a congregational thing that he's dealing with. It's an individual thing. It matters how I live. It matters how I am responding to the truths of the gospel. And so this question, not are we building up or tearing down, but am I building up or tearing down? A deliberate change in my question from the plural to the singular so that you think about me, myself, I. What does this mean for me? Well, I said that there are three sub-points to each of my main points, and that's true of this. Am I building up or tearing down, firstly, the individual? That's at the forefront of Paul's thoughts here. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul is thinking about the individual weaker brother. Here is the one strong in faith who's understood the freedoms, the liberties that the gospel has brought, and has no issue at all, no qualms at all about eating meat, even though he may know that it's been sacrificed to idols, or whether he's ignorant of whether or not it's been sacrificed to idols. It doesn't faze him at all. But here's a brother who is concerned. Here's a brother who has doubts about the validity of eating meat that has been possibly sacrificed to the pagan idols in the temple down the road. And if this brother then, this weaker brother, is grieved by what the stronger brother is willing to eat, and the way that the stronger brother eats this meat before him, there's a implicit in this is that this is something that is not being done in secret, it's being done openly. Okay, it's fellowship lunch Sunday, and the church in Rome has gathered together, and they've brought their casseroles and their steaks, and here it is all laid out in the temple, and those wonderful smells wafting through as they worship God. And then the service concludes, and they move through into the fellowship room to enjoy this food. And there's meat on the table. Where's it come from? Here's a brother who's struggling with this issue of meat sacrificed to idols, and here it is, of all places, in the church. And he's grieved by this. Well, Paul is saying, the strong in faith, they have every right to eat that meat, but to have grieved a brother in this way, that isn't love. That isn't building up a brother. That's not encouraging a brother. That's tearing a brother down. That's driving a rift between in your relationship with one another. That isn't a way to embrace a brother. That's driving a brother away. Paul asks the question then, are you building up or are you tearing down by your attitudes and your behaviour? Here's the way that he puts it when he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 23 and 24. In the same context, all things are lawful. Okay, so that's not an absolute statement. It's a statement within a context. All things are lawful. Adultery is lawful? Of course not. Murder is lawful? Of course not. He's not saying all things are lawful in that sense. He's talking about food offered to idols. Look earlier in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. In that context, in the context that we're thinking of, in these matters of opinions, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Oh, I really fancy a nice juicy steak for fellowship lunch today. I'll take one along with me. That's looking forward to serve one's own good, forgetting about the weaker brother who will be deeply offended to see a piece of meat in the church that might have been a sacrifice to an idol down the road. That's what Paul's talking about here. Am I building up or am I tearing down? It might be thoughtlessly, but we shouldn't be thoughtless. We need to think. We need to consider how we are behaving. So that's the first sub-point. Am I building up or tearing down the individual? But the next thing is that we need to consider, am I building up or tearing down the church? Now, I realise that Paul in chapter 14 and verse 20 is still referring to the individual, but it isn't so obviously the case. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. And I'd like to apply that to the church, recognising, you see, that the church is made up of the individuals. These are living stones that are being built together into a holy temple. Well, you bash and crack one of those stones, you're weakening the edifice. You're weakening the structure. And Paul is saying to us then, in this whole context of Romans, the larger context of Romans and these chapters in which he's seeking to show us how we are to live out lives of love within the church, that when we don't live out lives of love within the church, we're not just hurting individuals, we're hurting the church. We're not just failing to build up individuals and we're tearing down individuals, but in fact, we're failing to build up the church. We're actually tearing down the church. We're actually destroying the church. And these individuals, who are they? Well, they are the ones, as we saw in verse 15, for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. Christ came into this world to save these individuals. And to make them into living stones that he's going to build together into a holy temple. Who are we then to treat with such contempt those for whom Christ died? Christ died for the unworthy. Christ died for the rebellious. Christ died for the ones who did not love him out of love for them. So that their lives would be transformed, so that they would be changed, so that they would be purified, so that they would love him. And you will not give up your freedom to do this thing. And you'll go ahead and you'll hurt someone for whom Christ did so much. See what Paul is saying? What kind of attitude drives us to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ in such a way? What kind of arrogance and pride drives us to think that we are more worthy of our rights than Christ was to the rights of glory that he forsook in order to save sinners, in order to save us and these brothers and sisters who are struggling in the church? Am I building up or am I tearing down? Paul repeats this idea in this passage. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Churches can be torn apart and wrecked by such behaviour. Am I building up or tearing down the church as well as the individual? The third aspect of this, though, am I building up or tearing down the gospel? Paul says in verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now there's debate as to exactly what Paul is referring to when he talks about what you regard as good. Within the context, perhaps our first thought would be, well, the good that is being spoken of here is the freedoms that we have in Christ. Do not let what you regard as good, the freedoms that you have in Christ, be spoken of as evil. That is possible, though it doesn't really fit the flow of what Paul is saying here. Others argue that what Paul has in mind here is the gospel itself, the way of salvation. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying is that by elevating these things to matters of rights that I will cling on to at all cost, you undermine the gospel, which is founded upon the love of God towards sinners and the love of sinners towards one another. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed? Love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Paul has just said, by clinging on to our rights, we are not walking in love. What we're doing is we're undermining the gospel message, because the power of the gospel transforms people who are at war with one another. The gospel transforms broken relationships, doesn't it? You go right back to the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, you know the story. Eve took of the forbidden fruit. She took off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that she was not supposed to eat of. And in doing so, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he took the fruit and he ate the fruit as well. And then they realized that they were naked and they hid from God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day to meet with them. And God cried out to Adam, where are you, Adam? And Adam emerges from the bushes with Eve, And he said, oh, I hid from you because I was ashamed, because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree? Oh, yeah, this woman that you gave to me, she gave it to me and I ate. And what's happened there? Two things have happened there. The relationship between man and God has been destroyed. And the relationship between the man and his wife has been destroyed. In other words, the vertical relationship has been destroyed and horizontal relationships have been destroyed. And what the gospel does is that it restores both. It restores our relationship with God. There is love between God and man, and between man and God as a result of the gospel. There is peace and there is harmony once again as it existed in the Garden of Eden before the fall. We can enter into the very presence of God, and we live because of his mercy towards us in taking away our sins and reconciling us to himself. But the gospel also heals the broken relationships on a horizontal level as well. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus says, people will know that you are my disciples when they see your love for one another. Because the kind of love that they will see will be a love that can only exist as a result of the gospel. It is a love for one another that is birthed from the work of Christ. And so you see, when that love is not evident, you're not only tearing down the individual, you're not only tearing down the church, but you're tearing down the power of the gospel as well. You're saying, in effect, the gospel has no power to change me. It has no power to fix the broken relationships in my life. So we must ask this question of ourselves. Am I building up or tearing down the individual, the church, even the gospel? My third question is this. Is peace our priority in things indifferent? Is peace our priority in things indifferent? Back to the plural again. Is this the priority of the church? Peace. Not peace in all areas. Not an unwillingness to confront sin. Just sort of smudging things over, making things all be happy and, hey, we're okay with this. We won't ruffle any feathers. We won't rock any boats. No, we've already dealt with this. There are things that are commanded that must be obeyed. There are sins that must be put off. There's a righteous life that needs to be lived. But the gospel calls us to peace. The gospel calls us to peace. And are we making peace a priority in things indifferent, in these areas of opinion? Is our priority to live at peace with a weaker brother, a stronger brother? Or are we going to fight for our rights, our freedoms? And here are my 3 points under this question. First is this. Freedom is a blessing. Freedom is a blessing. Paul says that in verse 22. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. What a great blessing it is to live out your life without constantly having questions and doubts and uncertainties about whether this is appropriate, whether that is acceptable. To be able to live a life confident that you are honouring Christ in the freedoms of the gospel. It's a blessing, Paul says. It's a blessing. Don't flaunt it. Don't flaunt it. the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. This great blessing that is yours, this freedom in the gospel, keep it between yourself and God. Now, again, we have to qualify this and say he's not talking in an absolute sense. What he's saying is, in the context where a weaker brother may be offended, keep it to yourself. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. When there's a brother who is likely to stumble around, don't flaunt your freedom. Keep it to yourself. When you're in the company of brothers and sisters who share your freedom, enjoy your freedom. That's what Paul is saying. Freedom is a blessing. But don't flaunt it. In the second place, doubt is a burden. Don't impose it on others. Whoever has doubts, verse 23, is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The person who thinks that eating meat is living a life unworthy of Christ must not eat the meat. It's wrong for him to eat the meat. If a stronger brother comes along and eats the meat and it causes this weaker brother to stumble, so he thinks, oh, I better eat this meat then, and he eats it with these doubts in his mind, he's sinning because he's going against his own conscience in this matter. But the point that I want to make here is that the weaker brother must not impose his doubts on others, must not impose this burden on others. What am I saying? Well, it's possible to have such a view of these things that are opinions that we think that everyone should abide by our view of it. So this meat that's sacrificed to idols, that I think it's unworthy for a Christian to eat it. So no one should eat it. Not only in public, not only in the church, but even in their own homes. They must submit to my whims about this, my opinions, my doubts about this. Now, these doubts are burdens that you have to bear because you haven't grown to a sufficient understanding of the freedoms that you have in Christ that you can eat without doubts. But don't impose those things on someone else. In other words, it works on both sides. The strong shouldn't plead for their rights, and the weak shouldn't plead for their rights. The strong shouldn't say, well, everyone should live as I do. And the weak shouldn't say, no, everyone should live as I do. Doubt is a burden. Don't impose it on other people who don't have that burden to bear. In the third place, focus on what really matters. What really matters? Well, Paul tells us in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness. What righteousness? Oh, Paul in the book of Romans, when he talks about righteousness, is talking about the righteousness that comes to us through Christ. And in fact, the term in the Holy Spirit at the end of this verse 17 applies to the righteousness and to the peace and not just to the joy. It's not just joy in the Holy Spirit, but it's peace in the Holy Spirit as well. And it's righteousness in the Holy Spirit. It's not a righteousness of our making, you see. It's a righteousness that comes to us from God. The kingdom of God is a matter of the righteousness that comes from God, not a righteousness that we gain through our obedience, whether to commands of God or to submitting to our opinions about things. So we focus upon the righteousness that comes to us from God, not the righteousness of our lifestyle. And the peace that we have, this is the peace that the Holy Spirit gives to us. Paul has spoken before about this peace when he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again in chapter 8 and in verse 6, he says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The peace that we have comes from our knowledge of Jesus Christ. It comes from identifying with Jesus Christ, from union with Jesus Christ. It is this peace in the Holy Spirit that he gives to our hearts that is associated with this righteousness, you see. It's a peace that we can have because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us. Not a peace that we've generated through our self-righteousness. That's very shaky peace at best. And this joy, Paul has not yet spoken about joy directly in that sense, though he will later on in chapter 15 and in verse 13 where he writes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And you see how joy and peace in believing are so closely associated there, just as righteousness and peace and joy are connected together here. But Paul has spoken a number of times about rejoicing. Through him, he says in chapter 5 and verse 2, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Goes on in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance and so forth, and hope does not put us to shame. In verse 11 of the same chapter, he goes on and he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This joy in the Holy Spirit comes from the gospel of peace. And that should be our focus, you see. In other words, the focus is not upon what we are doing. The focus is upon what Jesus Christ has done. Remember what Paul said? If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The righteousness of Christ is a robe of salvation for this person. He has the peace of God. And he has the joy in the Holy Spirit. Recognize that and embrace him as one who has received the same blessings of the gospel as you have received, and live together in love for one another. Pursue what makes for peace in the church. William Hendrickson quotes an unknown source with a motto that says, in things essential, unity. In doubtful or indifferent, liberty. In all things, charity. Let love be the mark of our lives, to the praise and the glory of our Holy Saviour.